My sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed thankful for your word, and we are thankful for this account of the wise men who traveled to worship Jesus. And while they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, the greatest gift that they offered was their obeisance, their worship. And so we pray, Father, that you would receive our gifts of attention to your word and devotion to the Lord Jesus. May we bow at his feet and worship him, even as we give time to consider your word. Bless us, we pray, for his glory and name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. On this Sunday before Epiphany, I'd like to recount a story. It's a story of a prophet, priests, and a king. The prophet is Daniel, the priests are the Magi, and the king is Herod. First then, the prophet, Daniel. I know that this account didn't mention Daniel, but I think he is key to this passage, key to understanding how it is that the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews. Daniel was a prophet who, as a young man, was taken captive to Babylon in the first wave of exiles taken out of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was of the nobility in Jerusalem. He was educated and skillful. And so Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon to be educated, really indoctrinated, in the literature and language of the Chaldeans and to serve in his kingdom. Daniel lived the rest of his life in Babylon. He died an old man, having served both Babylonian and Persian kings after the Babylonians fell to the Persians. Most of us, of course, are familiar with the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and his friends in the fiery furnace, and that's all good and well. But Daniel should be famous for his ability as a prophet to interpret dreams and decipher signs as revelations from the Lord. God gave him this ability, and as a prophet, Daniel delivered prophecies that had both a global as well as a local dimension. On the global scale, Daniel interpreted two revelatory dreams that were given to Babylonian kings that spoke of four successive kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that would dominate the world stage for the years to come. These kingdoms, he was shown, would come and go. But in the midst of that fourth kingdom, in the midst of the kingdom of Rome, God would set up an everlasting kingdom with an anointed king who would smash all the others to bits. This anointed one would be given glory and dominion. All peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion would be everlasting, and his kingdom would never be destroyed. And because Daniel, in the eyes of the Babylonians, had the spirit of the gods in him, he was made head of the magicians, the enchanters and the astrologers. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we see Belshazzar's queen saying this about Daniel. She says, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king renamed Belteshazzar." So we see that Daniel rose to a high rank. He was made chief of the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers. These were the wise men of Babylon. In other words, he was made chief of the magi. The Greek word in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 is magoi. Magi, which in English has often been translated as wise men. And that term wise men is used in the book of Daniel to describe the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers. So you see, the magi were once headed up by the prophet Daniel. But not only did Daniel reveal global scale prophecies, which, by the way, were written in Aramaic so that the whole world might have access to them, but he also spoke of prophecies more specifically pertaining to his own people, the Jews. And once we get past the Aramaic section of Daniel, which is chapters 2 through 7, we encounter a Hebrew section that, well, honestly, it contains some of the most perplexing prophecies regarding things that must be fulfilled among his people. By the way, God is about to go silent. I know that more prophets would follow Daniel, but none of their prophecies had quite the same predictive nature as Daniel's prophecies. This is kind of like God's last word, which he's shutting up and sealing until the time of the end, which is exactly what he says at the end of the book of Daniel. But before he goes silent, he conveys that he will send his people back to their land. Daniel had already perceived from the prophet Jeremiah that 70 years needed to pass before Israel would be allowed to return to their land, and that they would be able to rebuild Jerusalem. And yet more desolations were predicted. The intertestamental period would be a very tumultuous time. For example, Daniel was given revelations that predicted the coming of Alexander the Great and the oppressive rule of the successive kingdoms that he would leave, that would rule over the Jews, the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. He predicted the sacking of Jerusalem at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes around 168, 170 BC, and the sacrilege that he would commit in the temple. He even predicted the relief that some would provide through a fight for independence, initiated by some Jewish princes come to be known as the Hasmoneans. That, of course, is the story of Hanukkah, of rededicating the temple. The Lord gave the prophet Daniel all these revelations. He even gave Daniel a kind of apocalyptic timetable for what would take place. For instance, he said that 70 weeks were needed to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, I'll admit that interpreting these weeks, this so-called timetable, is one of the most confusing and contested mysteries in all of Scripture. But what shouldn't be missed is that God did seem to be communicating a timetable of sorts. And that timetable does line up well, depending on how you interpret it, with the anticipation of a Messiah at the time of Jesus' birth. Listen, if I've lost you in all this, let me try and summarize what this has to do with our passage this morning. I think it's fair to assume that the Magi, who were once headed up by Daniel, would have been studying his revelation and expecting an anointed one. They would have been saying, "The man who had the spirit of the gods in him, he said that the time is near." And they would have been looking for a sign of the arrival of this Jewish king before saddling up their camels. And God gave them that sign, didn't he? God gave them a star. Not only did the Magi have the special revelation of Daniel, but they had general revelations. The heavens really do declare the glory of God. And in this instance, God used an astrological sign to declare to some Eastern priests that a divine prince was to be born. Stars can be signs. If you listen to very many of Pastor Jeffrey's sermons or read books by Dr. Jordan, you know that stars are signs of what? Dominion, of ruling. God made the stars to rule the night. Lucifer is spoken of as a star that's fallen from heaven. Jesus himself is called the bright morning star. And remember that Abraham was told that his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens, which suggest, of course, that they were destined to rule. So this star is a sign that a king is born. And these priests journeyed to find the king of the Jews. The Magi, who again here are referred to as wise men, are sometimes referred to as three kings, right? We three kings of Orient are. But I seriously doubt that there were just three of them. And these really aren't kings. They're priests. Maybe royal priests, but priests nonetheless. The Magi have long been understood to actually be a tribe of the Persians. And much like a tribe in Israel, the Levites, who served as priests for the people, these priests served Eastern or Persian kings. Matthew, after all, does say that they came from the East. It's also clear that they did priestly work. They were astronomers who studied the movement of the stars and the planets, but also astrologers. They were diviners who looked to the heavens for revelation. Now, I realize that that may seem strange and foreign to us, and I certainly wouldn't counsel anyone today to look to the heavens for a sign of things to come. But in this case, God accommodated these men by giving them a sign. By the way, if any of this sounds unacceptable, consider that the Apostle John might have actually meant what he said when he said he received a revelation from the heavens. In Revelation chapter 12, he says this, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars." I don't know, is John seeing constellations, astrological signs that point to divine truths? Says she was pregnant, she was crying out in birth pains, and another sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore a child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron." I ask you, who's that? "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And of course, the woman was taken out to the wilderness where she was to be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time." Quoting Daniel there. My point is that if God gave John this heavenly sign, why couldn't he have given it to the Magi as well? The Magi seeing a star rising and knowing that the time is right because they have Daniel's words, they interpret it as a sign that the King of the Jews, the Christ, has finally come. Of course, it's hard to know for certain what exactly this star was. Throughout the years, many reasonable hypotheses have been offered. Some think it was a supernatural, miraculous theophany that appeared in the night sky. Others think it was a comet or a supernova. Johannes Kepler, who mapped the orbit of planets, he calculated that in 7 BC, a very rare triple conjunction took place between Saturn and Jupiter. That could explain the star appearing and then disappearing and reappearing. Whatever it is, the Magi follow it. They come to Jerusalem because the city of David is where you would expect to find a king, right? And they say, "Where is the King of the Jews? We come to worship him." And this troubles Herod, and of course all Jerusalem with him. By the way, I mentioned a moment ago that I doubt it's just 3 men that show up. The text doesn't say how many were in their company, but it seems, I think, more sensible to assume that royal priests would have traveled with a considerable entourage on this long journey. People assume that there were 3 of them because they came to present 3 gifts. More on that in just a minute. But the text doesn't say that there were 3, and their presence seems to trouble all of Jerusalem, which I think would suggest that maybe there were a lot of them. Of course, if Jerusalem is troubled, Herod is really troubled. He's the king of our story. There are a couple of things we should know about Herod to help us appreciate this scene. The first is that Herod is a very shrewd ruler, but then also he is incredibly insecure. Herod had proven over the years to be shrewd. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jeffrey noted that there are a number of Herods in the Bible, and that's true. We read about a different Herod in our gospel reading this morning. But this is Herod the Great. This is the original. And he managed to survive as a politician in this part of the world for almost 40 years. Herod was born into politics. His father, Antipater, had a relationship with Julius Caesar, and he supported Pompey when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And so Caesar made Antipater governor of Judea. But the Romans, they were very savvy. They knew how to govern a people. They knew that the way to keep a conquered people in line was to allow them to practice their own faith and maybe even have their own rulers if they would remain subject to Rome and pay them tribute. So Antipater and his sons were put in place to really just support the local Hasmonean Jewish ethnarchs. Antipater eventually passed the torch of governing Jerusalem to Herod's brother, Phasael, and Herod was given jurisdiction over Galilee. But then there was a coup in Jerusalem. The Parthians, and Parthians are Iranians or Persians. The Parthians, who were the rival empire to the Romans, they invaded the city and they set up their own puppet Jewish king. And Phasael, who knew he was done for, he went ahead and committed suicide. But Herod escaped. He escaped and fled to Rome, and there he pleaded with the Roman Senate to equip him with an army to take back Jerusalem. They were only happy to do so since the Parthians were their rival, and they appointed him king of the Jews. And 3 years later, he took the city back from the Parthians. And now, at this juncture, Herod has now been ruling over Jerusalem for over 30 years. And he had to overcome other obstacles in order to survive. During his reign, he was friends with Mark Antony. But when Antony and Cleopatra were defeated by Octavian, he shrewdly switched sides and pledged his loyalty to Octavian, who graciously allowed him to keep his post. Herod's been a survivor, but it hasn't come easy. And now here come some Parthian priests wanting to know where they can find the king of the Jews. Hello? Here I am. I've been here for 30 years. Not only was Herod the shrewd, consummate politician, but he was also really insecure. Herod was raised in the Jewish faith, but he wasn't of Jewish blood. He was an Edomite. In other words, he was an Edomite. And remember, the Edomites were descended from Esau, not Israel. So they didn't have the blessing. And they had been enemies of the Israelites for a long time. They'd even gloated over the temple's destruction. You know, think about this. Herod being appointed king of the Jews was a monumental event, if you think about it. Even if they were puppet kings, his appointment meant the end of the Hasmonean dynasty. And now the Jews have an Edomite ruling over them? That must have really stung. The Jews did not love Herod. And he knew this, so he tried to do everything in his power to gain their affection. He put away his first wife and son in order to marry a Hasmonean princess. He figured maybe that would solidify his support, but it didn't help. And though he seemed to love her, Mariamne, he didn't trust her. So when he suspected that she was plotting against him, he had her killed. He had his two sons by her killed as well. He killed every rival from the Hasmonean family. So it really isn't far-fetched to imagine that this kind of insecure, murderous man would order the slaughter of all the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem, 2 years old or under, if it meant protecting his rule. Herod would do anything to protect his status as king. Herod, of course, was feared more than he was loved. In fact, the only thing that seemed to endear him to his people was the fact that he rebuilt this magnificent temple. The temple that Herod built was definitely superior to the second temple. It was probably superior even to Solomon's temple. Now, he didn't build it because he was dedicated to promoting the Jewish faith. Herod actually believed that the Jews needed to get with the program and adopt Greco-Roman culture, but he knew that by rebuilding the shrine, it would bring Jews to Jerusalem, and that would, of course, just increase his wealth and his status, his power. Honestly, he wanted to be remembered as a kind of Solomon. But what's the legacy of Herod now? The Romans destroyed his temple. How ironic. His dynasty's gone, and of course, even Rome eventually fell. All rulers, all nations fall, but the kingdom of Christ is forever and ever. Kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And as we like to sing around Christmas, he shall reign forever and ever. Christmas is kind of political, isn't it? The true king has arrived. I told you I wanted to recount the story of a prophet, priest, and a king, but I think you guessed that I really wanted to tell you the story of our prophet, our priest and king, who is, after all, the main character of this account. And Jesus is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. This babe that these Persian princes bow before is the consummate priest. He's the priest to end all priests, in fact. Like them, he's a royal priest, but he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He's without beginning and end. And just as Levi in the loins of Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek, so these priests now pay tribute, even their obeisance, as they bow before Jesus, the greatest priest of all, who was before all. So they offer him a gift fitting for a priest, incense, frank incense. Just as priests burn incense to offer to the gods a fragrant aroma, Jesus will say to his Father, "A body you have prepared for me." And in due time, he'll offer up his own flesh as the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We know that if perfection was attainable through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for another priest of another order to come. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And therefore, Jesus is our priest. And this babe, this son of Mary, is also the king. You know, Rome is at its height when Jesus is born. When Julius Caesar died, Octavian, he took to himself the title Caesar Augustus, which means exalted one. When he defeated Mark Antony, he became Rome's first emperor over the whole empire. Everyone in the known world was subject to Rome, and Herod was intent on maintaining his little kingdom within that empire. His greatest threat, of course, wasn't Rome. It was the Parthians, the Iranians, the Persians, who he had displaced 30 years prior. And now some Persian priests come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews? I'll stamp that out. Herod intends to destroy Jesus. But these Eastern priests, when they see the child, they fall down on their faces to worship him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord's anointed? Be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son. Get down on your knees and kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The Magi are indeed wise men, aren't they? They bow the knee and worship Jesus. And of course, they present to him a present, a gift fitting for a king, gold. gold and frankincense and myrrh? Myrrh is a resin. It's derived from a particular tree that grows in the Arabian Peninsula. It has a number of uses. It's fragrant, and so it's used in perfumes. But it's also considered medicinal. You know, it was the custom of the Jews to wrap dead bodies with linens that had been spiced with a mixture of myrrh and aloes to preserve the body and to control the stench of decomposition. You may remember that Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Yet here, while Jesus is still an infant, these wise men present him a gift that prophesies his death. I doubt they understood the significance of what they were presenting to him at the time. But the word of the prophets is made sure by the kind of gift that they did present. He is the long-awaited one. The prophets, of course, foretold a suffering servant who would be crushed by the Lord, who would bear the sins of many, but when his soul made an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring. The Lord would raise him up and prolong his days. This king, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in an obscure town, in a stable, to a girl that no one knew. He wasn't a great Roman emperor. He also didn't come from its rival power, the Parthians, but he would become the savior of East and West alike. But that would be through his death. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus is our priest. In 2025, may we be a congregation that, because we have a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who's passed through the heavens, may we hold fast to our confession. Each Lord's Day, may we with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Jesus is our King. In 2025, may we be a people who exalt his name and proclaim it to the nations. May we say, Jesus is Lord. God's exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. And Jesus is our prophet. This year may we listen to him. May he have the last word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various days, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, and his Son is the manifestation of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. In him, we have the very words of God. What more could we need? We have God's prophet and priest and king. But in all of this, may we take to heart the example of the Magi. This year, may we bow and worship the Lord's Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at your gospel. We marvel at the fact that your Son would come in the flesh in such obscurity, but we are so thankful for the example of these Magi who bowed the knee before him. You called men from every tongue and land to worship your Son. And so we ask, Father, that you would fill our hearts with worship this year to come, that we would, in all things, worship him as the prophet, the priest, and the king, the fulfillment of all your promises. We thank you for the gift of your Son in this season. Amen.